Well, I ask that you join with me to pray once again before we study the Bible. Father, we regard ourselves as the most blessed of people, and we certainly see you as the author of every blessing that we enjoy. You have loved us. You have made Christ to be our Savior. You have changed our disposition so that we love him. And in all the various circumstances of our earthly life, you have made him more and more dear to us, more and more precious to us. And I pray and we pray for each one of your children in this room, that you would please work in ways that would cause us to, in every circumstance, find more delight in Christ. You are the God who restores your people. You are the God who does not wait to leave us in spiritual distance and estrangement. You are the God who restores, and we worship you as such. And we pray that you would open up lines of that truth to us in ways that are practically helpful to us. We pray for each Christian that you would help us to be more stable, to be more full of your love, to be more full of delight in you and in Christ. And we pray that you would please use this sermon to that end. And we pray for each one in this room who is not a Christian, and we pray that you would make something of yourself and something of the privileges that you give to your people, that you would make something of that so wonderful to them that they would long for you and that you would draw them to you. Please minister to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn again, please, to Psalm 23. I said this morning that I would like us both this morning and this evening to look at that one phrase in Psalm 23 and verse 23. And so I would like us to come back to that very passage. We said this morning that the 23rd Psalm is one of the most well-known psalms, one of the most well-known pieces of literature, really, in the Western world. It's one of the most wonderful of the psalms. It is that psalm where David says that God is his shepherd, and throughout the verses he says that in all the delightful things of life, God is his shepherd. In all the difficult, painful, sorrowful things of life, God is his shepherd. And in the ages to come, God will be the one that he sits with and communes with. And we'll not take the time to go back over everything that we thought, that we considered this morning by way of that psalm. But I said that in verse 3, he highlights one of the aspects of God's shepherding care over his people, and that was that simple statement, he restores my soul. And very briefly, by way of review, I said I would like us to consider this passage under those three very plain headings. The first was the assumption of this text. The text assumes that the life of a child of God is not constant. It assumes that occasionally the child of God falls into spiritual declension. The norm is for the Christian to be like a sheep. The norm is for the Christian like a sheep to follow his shepherd. The norm is for the Christian to follow in the paths of communion with God and obedience to God and joy in his service and so forth. That's the norm. But the assumption of this passage is that sometimes the people of God, like wandering sheep, stray off the path, depart from righteousness, depart from communion with God, and begin to follow those ways that are displeasing to God and hurtful to the Christian. That's the assumption of the text. This morning we looked at some of the evidences of spiritual declension and some of the causes of spiritual declension, but that's the assumption of this passage. Then secondly, this morning we looked at the assertion of this text, and the assertion, of course, is simply that the Lord restores our souls. And we said this morning that we wanted to look at three lines of thought there. The focus on this restoration is the soul, that God goes to us, to the internal parts of our being, and changes them when he restores us. He doesn't go first to externals. He goes immediately to the soul, the focus of restoration of the soul. Then we considered this morning that the agent in this restoration is the Lord himself. And I don't want to go into a tangent, so I will not, but it is just almost too amazing to contemplate that the Almighty Jehovah would be concerned to put his eye upon us, to track us down in all the wayward trails that we follow, that this eternal self-sufficient God would commit himself to restoring us. But that's the point of the passage. The agent in this restoration is the Lord. The focus, the agent. And then we consider the means which the Lord uses to restore his people. And we said that there were very many. Sometimes the Lord uses physical refreshment. Sometimes the Lord uses rebukes and admonishments. Sometimes the Lord uses chastisements. Sometimes the Lord uses apparent desertion. Sometimes the Lord brings goodness and blessing to bear upon us to melt us. But always, in some way, God uses his word to restore us. The assumption of the text, the assertion of the text. And now this evening, I'd like us to come to the third point, which is simply application of this text. And there are so many applications of this text. And as I looked over some of these notes late this afternoon, I thought that there are just so many other things, other ways that this could be applied. But I would like to bring to you what I have. And this is one of those inexhaustible passages that I hope God will bring some good to you from what we consider this evening. But you have to realize that we have only put in our little dipper into the ocean, that there's a whole lot more that we could learn from this passage. The application of this text is not simply that we should admire God for his kindness and greatness. The application of this text is not simply that we should admire God and just wallow in our declensions as we wait for this glorious, powerful God to exert himself and restore us. The fact, the assertion, the truth that God does in fact restore his people is not to lead us to passivity. That's not the right application of this passage. It's not the right application of the assertion. Some people might take a false assurance from this passage. The Lord restores, they say. All right, what can I do? Nothing. I have to wait for this Almighty Lord to take his initiative. Well, that's wrong. And I'd like us to consider five ways in which this application applies to those who are in spiritual declension or even in a backslidden condition. Five ways that we are to be active in the application of this passage to ourselves. The first is simply that we must stir ourselves to seek restoration from the Lord. The Lord is the one who restores the soul. We will never be able to restore our own souls. We will never be able to engage in enough disciplines with enough longevity and with enough consistency. We will never be able to change our souls. We might be able to change our conduct, which would certainly have its own advantages, but to change the disposition, to change the inclinations is not something we can do. It's the Lord who does this. But the fact that God does the work is the very thing that should stir us up to ardent, hopeful activity. God will perform this work. He has promised that he will do it. He calls us to seek it. And that should be enough of an incentive. I'd like us to look at two general passages which teach us this principle. One is in Jeremiah chapter 29. If you'll turn there, please. Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah is living and writing in the very last days of the southern kingdom. God has prophesied through Jeremiah that he will not repent of his determination to bring judgment upon Judah. He has even told Jeremiah to not pray for this people because he is determined to bring chastisements upon them. Perhaps I called out the wrong text. It's Jeremiah 29. In this passage in Jeremiah chapter 29, God is prophesying that one day he will certainly restore Israel. Now, I want you to see the implication which is drawn from this promise, this assertion, this certainty that God will restore Israel. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, this is before they have been deported to Babylon. And here's this promise. After you've been there for 70 years, I will certainly exert myself. I will restore you. Verse 12, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to this place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Here's this promise. It's absolutely certain as the God who cannot lie speaks. He will restore his people Israel from Babylon. Now, the implication is not, okay, this is great, we'll just watch now for it to happen. The implication is that the people must seek the Lord with all their hearts, and that when they do seek the Lord, and there's the emphasis on when they do seek the Lord with all their hearts, God says he will respond and he'll restore them. Now, this is a delicate bit of experimental theology, is it not? You can go off the track here on either of the directions. But the balance of the scripture is to say these two things and to hold them together. God sovereignly will restore them. And they are to seek this restoration with all of their hearts. The other general passage is the one that was considered this morning. And that is Paul's statement in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, where Paul says in those passages that we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works within us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Here's this assertion. God does work within us to will and to do of his good pleasure. If we will anything that is pleasing to God, it's because God made us will it. If we desire anything that's pleasing to God, it's because God has worked that within us. The implication, though, is that because God is at work, we must, with all seriousness, with all fear and trembling, with all diligence, with all carefulness, with all caution, with all, maybe we should say, with all edginess, with all carefulness, we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling because God is at work. These are general principles. Here is the assertion from Psalm 23 and verse 3. The Lord restores my soul. That's an assertion. God does restore the souls of his people. What's the implication? The implication is because he does that, because he's in the business of doing that, because he will, we should seek for it with all of our hearts, with this assurance that when we seek for him with all of our hearts, he will indeed respond to us. That's the first application. Because God restores the soul of his people, we must stir ourselves to seek restoration from the Lord. Now, the practical implication of that, I trust, is obvious. There are various ones among us who lament the low condition of their spiritual state. What should you do? Well, of course, you should believe that God is wonderful and that God restores the soul. But if that's all you do, then you have diverted yourself from the very thing that God wants you to know. That doesn't really glorify God for you to sit back and say, oh, God is wonderful. He's going to restore my soul. That's not the right implication. The right implication is not just to think right things about God. The right implication is to do something. The right implication for those of you who are in discouraging spiritual circumstances is to say, this is wonderful. God restores the soul. I'm going to seek him for this. The second application is we must seek that restoration which God himself works. There are all kinds of false restorations. And we must seek that restoration which God himself works. We must seek the very work that God promises to do in the Bible. Biblical restoration involves a number of facets. Biblical restoration involves repentance. Biblical restoration involves obedience and service. Biblical restoration involves communion with God. Biblical restoration involves joy and delight in God and in the things of God. Some people want a kind of restoration which simply removes God's chastisement from them. There are some people that are so unhappy with the hand of God resting upon them to chasten them, they want relief from that. And they're willing to go through certain religious motions to get relief from that. Or some people are so aware that the way they're living is really, in fact, quite sinful and cause of of quite real guilt to them. They want forgiveness. And they're very desperate to ask for forgiveness. But restoration is not obtaining forgiveness. Restoration is not simply being freed from the chastisements of God. There is no hope for the person who seeks only to be forgiven and does not seek to actually be restored to God. Now, you may think surely it's virtuous to seek forgiveness. You may think that that's the whole point of the cross, is that we obtain forgiveness. That's wrong. Forgiveness is not something that's dangled out there by itself. Forgiveness is an aspect of salvation that is given to us in a package. And it's for us to want the whole package of restoration and not just relief from some of the difficulties which our sins have caused us. I'd like us to consider some models of restoration that are set forth in the Bible. We need to do this somewhat rapidly, these models of restoration. I want us to appreciate that the restoration which God works, the restoration which is set forth in the Bible, has these multiple facets: repentance, obedience, communion, joy, and delight in the soul. The first model, of course, if this were a Sunday school class and I asked you to raise your hand as to what's the most popular model of restoration in the Bible, would you not say it's Psalm 51? So please turn to Psalm 51, which is David's prayer. It's David's prayer where he expresses repentance from his great sins of adultery and murder. But I'd like you to appreciate that it's a prayer for something more than forgiveness. It's a prayer for something very much larger than forgiveness. He's broken. He's crushed. He's repentant. He's ashamed. He's begging for something. He's begging for forgiveness. But he's begging for restoration. Look at the psalm. Psalm 51, beginning in verse 1. We're not going to read all of these verses, but verses 1 through 7 are almost exclusively given to this plea for forgiveness. In these verses, he expresses guilt, he expresses shame, and he begs for forgiveness. Psalm 51, verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me," and so forth. This is shame. This is repentance. This is acknowledgement of sin. This is begging for cleansing and begging for forgiveness. And of course, that surely is at the heart of everyone's desire to be restored to God, is to be forgiven. But notice the other things for which David prays throughout the remainder of the psalm. And I repeat that line that David wants more than forgiveness. David wants more than forgiveness. David wants a full restoration to God. So look at what he prays for. In verse 8, he prays for joy. "Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice." Verse 10, he prays for a clean heart. Now, that's not forgiveness. He's so ashamed of his thoughts and his mind and his motives and his deceptions and his murder and his lusts. He begs God for something more here than for forgiveness. He wants to have a clean heart. At that part of his being which feels and desires and longs, he wants purity. According to verse 10, the second part of verse 10, he begs God for stability. He says, "Renew a steadfast spirit within me." In verse 11, he begs God for communion and security. "Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." In verse 12, he begs again for joy. "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit." He wants something to go beyond the emotion of that moment. He wants the spirit to stay with him, and he wants God to continue to uphold him. And then in verse 13, he expresses his devotion to service. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted unto you." And then he goes beyond expressing his devotion to service and expresses his devotion to praise. He says, verse 14, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise." This is restoration. What he desired in this psalm is restoration. And just please appreciate my simple point. It is far more than a desire for forgiveness. He wanted forgiveness with everything that was within him. He wanted purity of heart. He wanted stability of soul. He wanted to be serviceable to God again. He wanted to rejoice. He wanted to sing. He wanted to speak of the glories of God. He wanted a full-orbed restoration to God, not just forgiveness. Now, sadly, not everybody who's ashamed of their sins wants that. Not everybody who's ashamed of their sins is begging, "Oh, God, I want to serve you. Please change me. Oh, God, I want to commune with you. Please change me. Oh, God, I want to praise you and serve you. I want joy. I want purity." No, a lot of people just want forgiveness. And they'll pray until they're exhausted and not obtain it. Because that's not what God is interested to give. Empty, naked forgiveness. Forgiveness comes in the package of salvation. And if we're going to seek God for restoration, we have to seek God for the restoration that He gives. Another model of restoration is that which Jesus sets before us in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Please turn there. Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus is speaking to the Ephesian church. And there was so much that was commendable about this church. But there was one immense fundamental fault which Jesus found with this church. And it was that they had left their first love, according to chapter 2 and verse 4, which we understand that to mean they'd left the ardor of their initial love. They hadn't left Christ. They hadn't left their first love in terms of priority. But they'd lost their first love in terms of chronology. They'd lost the ardor that they had at the beginning. And here's this statement by Jesus. Verse 5, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." If they were to be restored, they had to do something more than just ask God to forgive them and then trip along their way. They had to repent. They had to go back to the first works if they were to be restored. Look at what he says to the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3. This is that well-known passage where Jesus describes their fault in chapter 3, verse 15 and verse 14. "I know your works, that you're neither hot nor cold. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." They were disgusting to Jesus. Jesus goes on to describe them as thinking that they were rich and wealthy in spiritual terms, but in fact, they didn't realize their poverty. In fact, they didn't realize how abysmal they were. And then he says to them in verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." What is Jesus holding out to them? If they would be restored, what do they need to do? Not just be forgiven. If they would be restored, they need to bow to his chastisements. They need to bow to his rebukes. They need to stir up zeal within themselves. They need to repent of the things that he's outlined in the previous verses. And they need to commune with him. Because he's standing at their door, knocking, offering himself, and saying, if any of you lukewarm people that sicken me, whom I love and rebuke and chasten, if any of you would be zealous and repent and open the door, I'll come and I'll commune with you. That's what restoration is. It's zeal. It's repentance. It's returning to communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we seek that, that's what God does. That's what God works. But if we seek only forgiveness, if we seek only to pacify our conscience, if we seek only to look good before our wives, there's no hope for that. That's not what God does. God gives this full-orbed repentance. I'd like to turn your minds to a third model, which is very different than these. It's the model of Job. And we're not going to turn to Job. It would be too long and complicated to look at all the passages, so I'm just going to give you a rehearsal of some of the highlights of Job's situation and ask you to be Bereans and go to your Bibles later and examine them in light of what I'm going to say. At first, when Job fell into his calamities, at first Job was a model of faith. Job was a model of submission to very difficult promises, to very difficult providences. And many of you here who live on an ongoing basis with some very difficult providences have found a pattern for how you should react to those awful circumstances in the first two chapters of the book of Job. But you read the whole book of Job, and eventually you find that Job was disillusioned, to some extent disillusioned with God, arguing with God, complaining against God. I don't think there's any way to describe that other than to say that Job had declined, that he had entered into a kind of spiritual declension that was very different than what was true of him in the first part of this book. The cause and progress of Job's declension is important to remember. You remember on one day he lost all of his children, and on one day he lost almost all of his wealth. It was all gone in one day. And his response to that was that amazing statement in chapter 1, verse 21, where he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And the divine commentary is that in all this, Job did not sin. And then you remember what happened next. He lost his health, that his skin broke out, and he came into awful circumstances regarding his physical health. And then you remember the next thing that happened, which might have been one of the worst of the things that could have happened to him. He lost his wife's confidence. He lost his wife's support. She said in chapter 2, verse 9, "Do you still hold to your integrity? Do you still think you're really a righteous man? Do you really think now, in the light of all this, do you really want me to believe that you're a good man? Do you still hold to your integrity? Curse God and die," is what she said. That wasn't just a statement of desperation. That woman had given up on that man. She believed what Job and those first friends believed, that God works with people on the basis of merit, that God brings blessing upon the righteous. God brings hardship upon the unrighteous. Here he's suffering all this hardship, and she says, "Do you want anyone still to think that you're a man of integrity? If you were a man of integrity, these things wouldn't happen to you. Curse God and die." Well, Job's response again was amazing and wonderful. He said in Job chapter 2 and verse 10 to her, he said, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." Now, Job truly is exemplary in these sections. Then you remember what happened. He was afflicted with these friends who came and sat with him and tried to counsel him, but their counsel was wrong counsel. And that series of sessions with those friends turned into conflict after conflict between them and Job. All of them, the friends as well as Job and the wife, were operating on that assumption that God treats us in some general way that we deserve. If we live in a way that's pleasing to him, if we're righteous, God will bless us. And if we live in ways that are displeasing to us, God will punish us. God will chasten us. They all operated on that premise. All the counsel was on that premise. Job's arguments against them were on that premise. He was a righteous man. He could plead that again and again and again. "I don't deserve this." And he did plead it. And they argued back, "Well, you must not be such a righteous man or you wouldn't get this." In the context of all that, Job declines. Eventually, Job is arguing with God. Eventually, Job is acting as if God is unfair and unrighteous in his conduct toward Job. He felt wronged by God. He knew that he was a righteous man. He knew that he had a life of obedience to God. He knew that in those trials, at least at the beginning, he submitted properly. But as time went on, and God did not relieve him, he began to argue that God was not righteous and that it was not right for God to treat him in this manner. Now, there are a lot of God's people that have fallen into declensions along this pattern. Their situation in life is so distasteful to them, and they have prayed for so long that God would change it, and God won't, that they begin to think of God as some kind of an adversary. They begin to think of God having his hand against them, God just crushing them, hurting them. And they think they don't deserve this, and it shouldn't be like this. Well, how did God restore Job? He sent another friend, which was a wonderful thing. He sent a friend who spoke wisely in contrast to those first friends. But then you remember what God did himself, as recorded in the 40th and the 41st chapters of Job, where God just came and confronted Job with God's majesty. And in various ways, he just assaulted Job with words, again and again and again with words, making Job to realize how glorious and majestic and unaccountable God is, and how small and insignificant Job was as a man. And what happened? Job was restored. I'm going to read this section in Job chapter 42. In Job chapter 42, you have this statement from Job after God has humbled Job. It says in chapter 42, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hide counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes.'" And then in the subsequent verses, you read of God rebuking those first friends, that they did not speak according to what was true. He commissions Job to pray for those friends, and Job does, and because he prays, they're restored. And then in verses 10 and following, you find that God restores Job to a place of prosperity that was beyond what he had ever experienced before. What was restoration for Job? Restoration for Job came through humiliation. It came from him realizing that he couldn't make God accountable, that God didn't owe him answers, that God was too majestic for him to argue with. And when Job finally saw that, in humility, he just bowed his face and he was restored. He was restored. Now, some who are crying out for better circumstances don't want to go through this. But it's what God used. This is the restoration that God works. He works humility in the soul. There are certainly other models. Our time is getting too far away from us. If I may just refer you to the restoration of Peter as a model, and then we'll be done with these models. You remember Peter was so brash and full of self-confidence before the Garden of Gethsemane? So brash, so full of self-confidence, promoted himself to as the leader of the group. Spoke first, acted first, everybody followed Peter, brash, self-confident. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, he slept when Jesus asked him to support him. And then after those failures, when Jesus asked for his support, and Jesus is being arrested, Peter, not comprehending at all what was going on, is going to fight and deliver his Lord. And he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant and is rebuked for that. And then you remember how Peter denies Jesus three times with cursing. And then he runs away with the others in shame and fear. And you remember how Jesus restored Peter? Jesus went to Peter, as was recorded at the end of the book of John. Jesus went to Peter when Peter was with just a few other men. I think it's somewhat important to realize that there were witnesses to this event. Jesus didn't go to Peter when Peter was alone. Jesus went to Peter with just a few other men, and what did Jesus focus on with Peter? He focused on whether or not Peter loved Jesus. And Jesus knew that Peter did. And three times he pressed Peter, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Some of you may know the complexities of the words there that are used for love. But three times he presses, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And Peter said, "Yes, yes, yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus did know that he loved him. And Jesus' response to Peter was, "Go feed my sheep." Peter had denied and denied and denied Jesus before men. Now Jesus comes to Peter and organizes a situation where three times before a small group of men, Jesus calls him to confess his love for Christ. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. And Jesus restores him. And Peter is commissioned, recommissioned, we may say, to go and feed the flock of God. And Peter goes from that place, restored to Christ and restored to usefulness. And what was the method that Jesus used? Pressed him on the issue of his love. Now, he did that because he knew Peter loved him. Restoration, according to the Bible's statements, according to the biblical models, is very much more than forgiveness. Restoration is very much more than freedom from punishment. Restoration involves repentance. It involves obedience. It involves humiliation. It involves communion. It involves joy in the Holy Spirit. And I'm pressing this because I do have the fear that there are some who are quite unhappy in their spiritual declension. And you really don't want to be in this position. But you have a desire for something that's less than biblical restoration. And I want to warn you that you'll just keep spinning your spiritual wheels. Your prayers will not be answered. Your hopes will not be attained until you're praying for this kind of restoration, which the Bible does set forth. And if it's necessary that God bring you to humiliation like he did Job, if it's necessary that God bring you to a place of repentance like it needed to be so for David and for the Laodiceans and for the Ephesians, if necessary that you stir up zeal, if necessary, you see the point. We are warranted to seek for restoration, but it must be the restoration which the Bible sets forth before us. Third application is we must seek restoration through God's word. We must seek restoration through God's word. And I'd like to be very brief here. You know some of the passages from other sermons. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The plea of David for restoration in Psalm 43 and verse 3 is something that we should pray quite regularly. I've told you on other occasions this is a prayer. This psalm is a prayer that I often pray for myself in reference to the Lord's days. But it was a prayer for restoration, and it focuses upon the Bible, upon truth. Psalm 43, 3. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted in me? Hope in God. For I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. The context of that psalm, it's a prayer of restoration. And what's his hope? The hope is that God would send his truth to him. And that his truth would come with such power and such influence that under the influence of that truth, he would see God as his exceeding great joy. Under the influence of that truth, he would run into God's presence and glorify him with song and with music on the harp. That was what he hoped for. He didn't have any sense that I'll just pray and pray and pray and then I'll stand up and I'll be restored. Truth needed to come to him. Well, there's a lot that could be said here, but the point, the simple application is, we have warrant to seek God for forgiveness. We must seek him for the restoration. We must seek him for the restoration that he brings, according to the Bible. And we must seek that restoration through the Bible. And so there's a sense in which that which we're least inclined to do when we're spiritually sour. When we're spiritually sour, we're least inclined to go to the Bible. But that's what God uses to restore the soul. And so we need to bring ourselves to the Bible. And we need to read it with this prayer. Oh, God, make this to be something different than just language to me. Make this to be something more than just words that I understand but don't sense or feel. Bring your truth to me. Change me. The fourth application is that we have warrant to seek this restoration with confidence and hope. In most circumstances, there is no reason to remain in a spiritual declension. We have confidence. We should seek this restoration from God with certainty, with hope, with confidence. And I want to say to some of you who have been accustomed to a prolonged decline, where you've begun to think of that as the norm, and you've begun to think there's really not reason to hope this is ever going to change, I want to say to you that the Scriptures teach us we should seek this with confidence that God will give it to us. We won't take the time to read these psalms. The psalm that I did read, Psalm 42, Psalm number 71, Psalm number 130, a number of other psalms, David again and again and again expresses his confidence that God will finally lift him up. He's certain, David is. He's had a lot of experiences with God, and he's learned that God does restore the soul. And so when he's in these circumstances of decline and spiritual dullness, and he cries out for help, he really is expectant that the Lord is going to change him. Now, how are we supposed to develop that kind of confidence? Well, we are not to develop some kind of a Pollyanna optimism. How are we supposed to develop this kind of confidence where we go to God with prayers, really expecting that the Lord will restore us? Well, let me remind you of three things that should give us certainty when we go to God. One is that we should remember God's actual disposition toward his people in declension. His actual disposition. We imagine a disposition that is often very different than his actual disposition. We talked about this a moment this morning. We imagine that God is just angry. We imagine that God is disgusted, that he's lost his patience with us. We imagine that he's just ready to leave us alone until we shape up ourselves. The Bible presents a very, very different picture of God's attitude toward his people in spiritual trouble. One of the passages that has been most impressive to me over the years is this statement in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 20. And it's getting too late in the evening to go to all these passages. But I've asked you on other occasions to write down passages like this, and I ask you again to ponder some of these passages. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 20 is like the 28th passage that we looked at earlier. It's where God is anticipating the repentance and restoration of Israel. He's anticipating it. It hasn't happened, but he's anticipating it. And in that anticipation, he says this in verse 20. Is Ephraim, that's a reference to his people, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. Now these were the people that offended him. They were his people who offended him. He spoke against them. He was committed to their chastisement. But he anticipates that they will repent. And so he says to them in that anticipation, my heart was churning, waiting for you to repent. My heart was burning within me. He wanted them to repent. That was his attitude toward them. Another similar passage is Psalm 73. This is in reference to Asaph's repentance. You remember the story of Asaph in Psalm 73. He envied the wicked. He became so envious of their prosperity that he became disillusioned. He thought it was a waste for him to try to be godly. It didn't profit him. It didn't help him to be godly. Here all these ungodly people were so stable and prosperous, and he was washing his hands in innocency all the time and not having anything like the blessings that he thought they had. You remember what happened? He went into the sanctuary of God. And that's where God restored him. He went into the sanctuary of God. In the sanctuary of God, he saw the real state of those people that he envied. And then he turned to God and he made this statement in Psalm 73:21. Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. All the time that he was acting so beastly, all the time that he was so envious and disillusioned with God, all that time God was holding his hand. All that time God was looking upon him with affection. All that time God was guiding him and controlling him and ultimately bringing him to a good end. God wasn't sitting back with a frown on his face, waiting for Asaph to fall deeper and deeper until finally he stubbed his spiritual toe and turned his face to God. God was with him. God was holding his hand in that situation. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about God's chastisements. He doesn't say God chastises you as a slave master. He doesn't say God chastises you as a probation officer. He doesn't say God chastises you as some kind of a distant guardian. God chastises you as a father chastises his children. It's an affectionate God that takes his children and assures them of their sonship and does it in the context of their chastisements because he's doing it for their good. The passage that we've read from Revelation 3 is always in my mind on this subject. As many as I love, he says to those that he's going to vomit out of his mouth. All the while that they disgust him, he's loving them. And the display of his love to them is this straight talk. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. We should have confidence when we pray to this God, when we remember what his disposition really is toward the spiritually needy. Secondly, we should remember that God is actually delighted to restore his people. It's a good thing. It's a wonderful promise to know that he will do it. But it adds some power to know that it brings him pleasure. He doesn't have to hold his nose and do it. God likes to do it. God takes pleasure in the restoration of his people. Listen to some of these verses. I'm just going to read a few of them. Put them in the flyleaf of your Bible. These are the kind of verses you should go to again and again. God's delight to restore his people. Micah 7:18. Perhaps you all know this one. Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever. Why doesn't he retain his anger? Because he delights in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Why will he do that? Oh, he's promised to do it. That would be a sufficient reason to believe it. But it gives him pleasure to do it. He likes to forgive and he likes to restore. Isaiah 64 and verse 4 is a statement about God's attitude in restoring his apostate people. And he says in verse 4 to them, you shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah, because the Lord delights in you. And your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Think of that. In the same way that a bridegroom rejoices to receive his new bride to himself. This passage is actually saying things that we wouldn't be willing to say. It would seem too much to believe that in the same way God delights not to take his pure bride, but to take this spotted, soiled, disobedient bride. He delights to take her back and he's going to sing over her. A very similar passage is Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 16. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. The Lord is excited about this. The Lord is eager and delights in restoring his wayward people. Well, we need to bring that to our minds. If we're to have any hope when we are down here so low, so correctly conscious of our shame and sin and how really bad we have lived. How are we ever going to have hope? Well, we should take hope from knowing what God's attitude really is. And secondly, we should take hope from knowing that God really does like to forgive. He really does enjoy forgiving. The New Testament passage, of course, would be Luke 15. You remember how Jesus designed those three parables to teach that the angels of heaven and God himself delight in the repentance of one sinner. And if the Lord delights for a non-Christian to repent and come to him, surely he delights when one of his wayward people is restored. The Lord loves to do it. So, we should pray with hope. This is the God who, in our declensions, is affectionately disposed toward us. This is the God who takes pleasure. He enjoys restoring. We should pray with hope. And the third thing that should give us confidence is that we pray in the conscious light of the gospel itself. There are some things about the gospel that should be as much in your memory as the ABCs. I mean this literally. There are three things about the gospel that should come to your mind immediately, just like when you think of the ABCs, A, B, C, D, E. There are some things about the gospel that should be very much in your memory. We talk about them all the time. There are three elements of the gospel that we trust in. And when we are going to God for restoration, it's these three elements that we should take with us. The first, of course, is that in the death of Jesus, Jesus took our sins to the cross and endured our punishment. There is no more punishment for us, for our sins. And in our declensions, we need to remember that. There is no more punishment for us because Jesus has endured it all. The second element of the gospel is we're to remember that Jesus' perfect obedience has been given to us. And so when we stand before the judgment of God, he looks upon us, all our sins are blotted out, and he sees this record of Jesus' righteousness as if it were ours. And having that perfect record, God receives us. Well, here we are in our declensions. No merit. Demerit is pressing into our conscience. What can be our hope? Our hope is that we never dealt with God on the basis of our merit. We have always dealt with God on the basis of Jesus' merit. And he has chosen to deal with us on the basis of Jesus' merit. And the third aspect of the gospel is that Jesus ever lives to make intercessions for us, to ensure that we are saved fully and finally to the uttermost. And so here we are in our declension. And now we're yearning for restoration. We should remember this. As we pray, our Savior is interceding too. And it's because of his successes that we will actually be restored, that we'll actually be saved in this moment to the uttermost. Well, I say, if we could really think upon these things, we should pray for restoration with confidence and with hope. If we remind ourselves what God's actual attitude is toward his declined people, if we remember how eager and delighted God is to forgive and restore his wayward people, and if we would bring to our face these elements of the gospel, surely we would have confidence when we pray. Oh, some of you are so discouraged in your declensions. God restores his people. And you should take hope. And I know that some declensions are not easy to deal with, and some emotionally depressive states are not easy to step out of. I know that. But you still need to come back to these things. God loves to restore. Don't hope for a restoration that is merely forgiveness. Don't hope for a restoration that is not the full or biblical product. By the way, isn't that what you want anyway? No serious Christian wants a partial restoration. You don't really want to be only forgiven. Don't you want to be restored to joy? Don't you want to find Christ to be your exceeding great delight? Don't you want to delight in public worship? And even more so, don't you want to have a song of gladness in your soul when you're all together alone with the Lord in private worship? Of course you want that. Don't you want to be obedient? Yes, of course you do. Well, that's what we should seek for. The last implication, application, would simply be that we should admire the God who is such a Savior to us. We should esteem, we should admire, we should worship, we should love. We should want Him because He is altogether wonderful to us. But that point will have to wait for another day's exposition. I'd like that we end the meeting this evening with a song. I'd like to ask that we sing together hymn number 510.